Turn again in the book of Psalms. A little bit longer psalm tonight, Psalm 118. I invite you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word, Psalm 118 at verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. For my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a rich and variegated psalm that we have before us this evening. It has lots of elements and directions, and ups and downs. Give us wisdom to hear it, to understand what you would have for us tonight. If not all, some, that which is most needful and useful to us, according to your mercy and wisdom, turn our hearts, channels of water, towards you. Give us grace, wisdom. Grow us up in the image of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We do come this evening to the last of six psalms that have been grouped together in Judaism under the rubric or title of the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel, the word for praise. Egyptian, because one of those six, Psalm 114, speaks of coming out of Egypt. These psalms that were sung and recited at the feasts in the Gospels, when it says after the Lord's Supper, after the Passover, they sang a hymn. They were almost assuredly singing from these six psalms, and almost assuredly, because it was the end of the keeping of the feast, from this psalm, Psalm 118. It is a psalm that is in some way something of a medley of other psalms or other songs. It brings in lots of themes and phrases from other psalms, even notably some of the things from the immediate Psalms before it that we've been looking at over the past few weeks, but not just from those immediate Psalms, from other Psalms, and even from the Song of Moses out of Exodus 15, all kinds of things in here. So you can hear it right at the beginning with the threefold address to Israel, to the house of Aaron, to those who fear the Lord. We found that very language in Psalm 115 in the middle of the Psalm, verses 9 and following. The joining of loving kindness and everlasting echoes Psalm 117. The psalmist in verse 5 calling from distress and saying later in the psalm that he will live and not die in verses 17 and 18. That all evokes Psalm 116. The language that comes out of the Song of Moses, the reference to the right hand. In fact, verse 14 of this psalm is a direct quote out of the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. So it connects to that song of Moses that was taught to the people right after they crossed the Red Sea. And in that way, so it connects not only with that song, but it connects with Psalm 114, which is the psalm of coming out of Egypt. There's lots of connections. The first verse of this psalm, so verse 1 of Psalm 118 is also verse 1 of Psalm 106 and Psalm 107. And the refrain, His loving kindness is everlasting, is found not only in the Psalms like this and Psalm 100, but in Jeremiah and Chronicles. And in Psalm 136, you find it 26 times. Every verse has that refrain, His loving kindness is everlasting. So this psalm has got connections in all directions. It's not the easiest psalm to follow, I don't think. I'm just going to venture. Some of you at places are like, I'm not exactly sure how we move from place to place. Let me give you a couple of things that I think are helpful generally before we start to look particularly. I will say that this psalm to me is a fine example of a truth about much of the poetic literature in the Bible. Many psalms and other prophetic passages that are poetic in how they're written. Here's a simple thing that is true that might be helpful to you if you can find the place to do it. Reading them out loud helps. When you read a psalm like this in your head, I don't think you hear the rhythms or the rhythmic quality of the writing the way you do when you read it out loud. I don't know if you heard as we go through, things are being repeated and repeated in a way of poetic expression. I mean, you hear it in the first four verses, four times, His loving kindness is everlasting, His loving kindness is everlasting. That's not just a doctrine, but it is a doctrine, and it's a truth, but it's brought to us in this beautiful layered way. And it continues, you know, verses 6 and 7, we're told twice, the Lord is for me. The Lord is for me. In verses 8 and 9, we're told twice, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man or to trust in princes. Verses 10 through 12, there's this drumming sense, surrounded, four times. And then in between those, three times, in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. I will cut them off. I will cut them off. You just have to, some of what the vitality of a piece like this psalm is really only perceived when you read it or say it or sing it out loud. If you just mumble your way through it, or if you just read it like you're reading an epistle, then, you know, just reading it for the doctrinal argument, then you miss part of the point. You miss the joy. You may miss the joy or the jubilance. That's one general thing to think about. Secondly, while we might find lots of connections in this psalm, we can find many connections in the psalm to many other things, and you can find, you know, doctrines or truths in here. You have to recognize the psalm is messianic. And that helps us to understand it, which is something I don't think was at all clear until the Messiah came. And we'll see that as we go on. But since the Messiah has come, if you're a Christian, you know, if you're at all familiar with the Gospels, that this psalm has some direct and profound messianic connections. Jesus himself, applies to himself, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He does that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then the apostles do it in Acts and Ephesians and 1 Peter. So the New Testament is keenly interested in applying that verse and in applying that verse to make us think of the psalm in terms of the Messiah. And it's not just that. Interestingly enough, before anyone understood what that verse meant, anyone outside of God himself, before anyone understood what that verse meant, just leading up to Jesus' application of that verse to himself, the people in Jerusalem were perceiving the Messiah in terms of this psalm. That is, when Jesus goes into the city at the triumphal entry, and we read, for instance, in Matthew, where they're shouting out, "Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they're using this psalm. They're putting their own language in the middle of it. But the word Hosanna, if you look in verse 25, where it says, "O Lord, do save," that's the imperative to save. That's the word Hosanna. And then they, that is the people, added their own expression, "Son of David." And then they picked up verse 26, "Blessed is the one," or "he who comes in the name of the Lord." So they were perceiving this psalm in some sense as messianic, even if they didn't understand the import of verse 22. And so we need to read this psalm through the lens of that revelation. And then thirdly, I think what is helpful in trying to follow this psalm is to pay attention to the change of voice. And by that, I mean this. There are parts of the psalm that are plainly plural, that is, either plural as in the speaker is in the plural, we or us, and then there are parts of the psalm that are plainly singular. And there are parts of the psalm that may not be plural as in, it says we or us, but it's set in a group setting. You can tell that it's set in a group setting. It's an exhortation to the group. And so those paying attention to those kind of things will help us follow. So you can see, for instance, the first four verses are an exhortation to everyone. So it's set in a plural setting. It's an exhortation to Israel, to the house of Aaron, to those who fear the Lord, which is to say, high or low, I think even Jew or Gentile, those who fear the Lord, that becomes the expression in the New Testament of God-fearers, that is, Gentile worshipers. So it starts in this very corporate setting, and then it will end in the same. That is, after verse 22, it's everything is in the plural, or much of it's in the plural. You know, it speaks of our eyes, and we beseech, and let us rejoice. And we have blessed, and God has given us light. It's in the plural. But in between that first section and that last section, the long middle from verse 5 through verse 21, it's very decidedly in a singular voice. It's the voice of one individual. "From my distress I called upon the Lord, and he answered me." Not "we called," and he answered us. "I and me," and it's that way all the way through, which is to say we have, you know, from verse 5, where that singular individual is in distress, through verses 19, 20, 21, where he's at the gates of righteousness, we're following an individual. So we begin with the group, and we'll end with the group, but the journey between, so we begin with the group being exhorted to worship, and we end with the group worshiping. But the journey between is the journey of an individual, one individual, this single person, the journey of the one. That's where I want to start. Those general ideas behind us, I want us to look at the journey of the one. The first four verses, I don't think, need a lot of explanation. They are the exhortation, "Let us give thanks, for his loving kindness is everlasting." But at verse 5, we begin the journey of one. It's something like a hero's journey, as we see him begin. in distress. I'm going to take his journey in four parts. The first section, verses 5 through 9, he makes a godly decision. Godly decision. He's there in distress. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. And then he goes on to speak of, he's plainly surrounded by some kinds of dangers. He says he won't fear. And he speaks of those who hate him. But his decision, his resolve is not to look to other options. He's not going to put his trust in men. He's not going to put his trust in princes. He's not going to look at those other options or even those other temptations. His heart is fixed. We begin with him on this journey with a decision, a steadfast direction to look and to trust the Lord. I called upon the Lord. He answered me. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Against all options, this is the way it goes. When we're in distress, we begin to look at our options. What can I do? Where can I turn? Who can help me? How can I get out of this? He looking at possible options and possible directions, and I would say possible temptations. He makes a decision. It's better to trust the Lord than anything else. And so he sets his mind, his eyes, his heart, his hope upon the Lord. Second section of this one's journey, verses 10 through 14, trusting in tumult. If you think of the man's journey as a river journey, so at the beginning of the journey, he can look ahead. In that first section, he can look ahead and say, you know, this is going to get rough. I can see that it's getting rough. He has options. He could get out of the boat. he could just call it off, but he knows, I'm going to trust in the Lord. But now he comes to this second section. He's in class 5 rapids. Things pick up in a rapid pace at verse 10. All nations surrounded me. It's the language of a king besieged. All nations surrounded me. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. That's the rapids he's in. Surrounded, surrounded, surrounded. It's a swarm of bees. It's a crackling fire. And yet he holds. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. He holds. He will survive the bees, and he will extinguish the fire of thorns. That's a fast fire. Fire of thorns. It's like kindling. It's like pine cones. If you ever build fires, that's stuff that lights easy, burns hot and fast. But he's gonna get through it because he has set his eyes on the Lord, and he's living and acting in the name of the Lord, so he will cut off these enemies. He's still in the rapids. At verse 13, we come to the crux of his crisis. You pushed me violently so that I was falling. If I were filming this, if I was going to film my metaphor, this man is he's in his raft and he's hit the rapids and he's going through the rapids. And this is the moment when the camera goes to super slow-mo. And the boat is going up, and he seems to be, he's launched. He's headed into the water. The sound drops. He's plunged into the waves. You pushed me violently so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is saved through this thing. He's pulled out through this thing. Verse 14 is a quote. That's the quote out of the Song of Moses. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. out of the rapids and as it were, quoting another watery deliverance, that is the deliverance of the nation at the Red Sea. Just as Israel went down into death and was emerged, was brought out alive, so this one has gone into this crisis where he's surrounded by all these nations and enemies. And it seems that he's falling. He's been pushed violently, yet he's brought through to our third section, joy in God's deliverance. Again, evoking the language of the song of Moses as the right hand of God is cited three times. And the joy, just as after they came through the Red Sea, there was joy, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Just as they were brought through, so he's brought through. Just as they rejoiced, he rejoices. How dire was the threat? It was life and death. It was life and death. Verse 17, I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Just as he didn't give Israel over to death at the hands of Pharaoh. Just as in Psalm 16, he didn't give the psalmist over to death. That one who spoke of the Lord rescuing his soul from death, and he sang of, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. So the psalmist here has been brought through the peril of death and lives. Which brings us to the last section of his journey, verses 19 through 21, at the gates of righteousness. He's at the gates of righteousness. He chose God. He set his heart and hope on God. He held to God when the crisis came to its fullest point. He held to God. God brought him through to the other side. And now he stands at the gates of righteousness. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. Where do these gates lead to? What are these gates? It's into the very presence of God. He is at, as it were, the citadel of God, the temple of God. They're called gates of righteousness because only the righteous may go through. And he has made it through his journey, and he's arrived at those gates as the righteous man. It's very much echoing the ideas of Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. You may recall in those Psalms, the question is asked, who can abide? Or who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can dwell in the house of the Lord? And then both Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 answer by describing a righteous man. So, Psalm 15, who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart and goes on to talk about how he behaves and how he is upright in every direction. That's who can be there. That's who can enter. And Psalm 24 follows the same pattern and then turns into the exultant language of gates being lifted and opened. The image here is of that righteous one who has come and must be allowed entrance into the presence of God. Because of his righteousness. What is not to be lost is this one has arrived at the gates, but he is not alone. His voice is alone. He has made this journey alone, but he's not alone. For immediately we move from the singular section of this long journey from verses 5 through 21, we're back to the plural. There's verse 22, which remarks about this one, but then you'll notice after that it's our eyes, and we beseech you, and let us rejoice. There is, as it were, behind this one, a procession of those that he is leading through those gates. And it is almost without a doubt that at times in Israel's history, they would sing this psalm in procession to the gates of Jerusalem and sort of enact this drama as they went through the gates of the city up to the temple, to the very house of God. So we follow the journey of the one till we come to the many. I don't know what to call this. The mystery of the many, I suppose. We could call it that. The joy of the many. We'll call it the mystery of the many. Doesn't matter. I just want you to think about how we transform from this singular voice to this group. We come to this place, and what is striking in the psalm is the psalm is saying, the psalmist is saying in the psalm, okay, I've described this hero, this one, and here's the thing. When he comes, when that one arrives, you won't recognize him. The psalmist himself is saying, yeah, I think when they were singing this psalm or thinking about this psalm in times past, they, you know, you're reading about someone who is faithful and upright and who cuts off the enemies that surround him and has perfect faith in God and is delivered by God. And God is exalted by him. You're reading about this, and you would be natural. It would be to think in terms of past heroes, whether it's Moses or Joshua or David or Gideon or one of the judges. You'd be thinking in those terms. But then the psalmist says this most interesting thing. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The stone which the builders rejected. So the image is of the builders are masons or they're going to build a stone building, and they're in a quarry, as it were, and they're gathering stones for the building, and they're looking for a stone, the best stone to be the most prominent stone of the building. And the image that is presented to us is they're going to come to a stone, and they're going to say, well, we know it's not that one. that it can't be that one. It's whatever, you know, it's the wrong color, it's the wrong size, or it's the wrong texture. We don't like the way the veins are in the marble. Whatever it is, they're going to rule one stone out. It's rejected. We're still looking. We're still looking for the stone. And they've just pushed one aside. Not knowing that is the stone they're looking for. That's the one that is going to be the stone from which the rest of the building takes its order and its dimension and its lines. That's the image. And so the psalm is saying, this man that the psalmist described, this perfect man, this man who chooses God without wavering and holds to him in crisis and goes through death, this one who opens the gates of righteousness will not only be missed, he'll be rejected. He'll be rejected. Even as he saves. Why? Why would he save? Why would he continue in the business of saving the people that are rejecting him? Well, isn't that what the whole psalm's about? Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. His loving kindness is so perfect that even as his man, who we know who that man is, his son, even as that one who is perfect in every way is being rejected, he's not going to pick up his marbles and go home. He's going to persevere through the quest, through the death, through the trial, all the way to the gates of righteousness, that he may open them for us. Because the reason that he will is because God is good and his loving kindness is everlasting. I don't have to guess. I know. When this psalm was written and being sung generation after generation before Christ, they did not get this. There's a mystery here. We know because when we get all the way to the time of Jesus, it's happening and they don't get it. Even his own disciples don't really get it as it's happening. As Jesus applies this psalm to himself, they understand what he's saying about them, that his opponents, when he says it, they knew that he was talking about himself and therefore he was calling them the builders rejecting. But nobody really gets what's going on at the time. They only get it after he's been slain and after he's been raised. That is, they only get it when the rejected stone becomes that stone. As it were, God in his resurrection lays that stone in place. Verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day. What day? You know, I've said that verse 1,000 times. I've seen it on coffee mugs. I've seen it on plaques. I've seen it lots of places. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And there's a sense in which you can apply it to every day. You can say it tomorrow morning. This is the day the Lord has made. You can say it when things go to pieces tomorrow. Huh? I'm going to hold on. This is the day the Lord has made. But it's talking about a day. Not every day. What day? Is it the Passover? Is it the Sabbath? Is it some other day on the calendar, the Day of Trumpets or the Day of First Fruits? It's the day that the rejected stone becomes the chief cornerstone. It's the day of resurrection. We are in that day now. It's the eighth day, which is the first day of the week. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we entered into a new world, a new day. The day that this is marvelous in our eyes when the rejected stone becomes the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. When this song was sung in the past, they could get the joy. If you have a poetic sense and you just read it aloud or chant it aloud, you can get the joy. It's a joyful psalm. They would get that. It's inescapable. But they were cloudy on that mystery at the middle. Who is this man? And how is he going to accomplish this? And they would grasp that it's connected in some way to the altar, to sacrifice. You see that in verse 27, the most mysterious verse in the whole psalm. The Lord is God and He's given us light, or you could say His light shines upon us. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. It is a most peculiar verse. It's a very difficult verse even to translate, and different Bibles will have it in very different ways. But assuming, and I think this translation is close enough, as close as I could get, and I think it's a sound translation, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the altar. What's it talking about? That is not how you do sacrifices. There's nothing in Leviticus about tying animals to the altar. There's a lot about killing them beside the altar. And you know, some say, well, maybe they tied them up first. But there's nothing about tying the animal. So some say, well, you're leading it with cords to the altar or something. But the simplest reading is that you're binding or tying this animal with cords to the altar. It's very peculiar. It's all the image is this animal just tethered. There's this animal tethered to the altar, waiting. What's he waiting for? What's going on? They're waiting for the resolution of this mystery. I cannot help but think of something else. Of Isaac bound on an altar, only to be rescued, only for something else to be put in his place. And in a peculiar inversion, it's an animal tethered to the altar, waiting. In a sense, not for a substitute. Rather, the animal's a substitute. Waiting for the substance. Waiting for this man. Waiting for this stone. Waiting for this Savior. You notice in verse 28, we're back to the voice of the one. That one speaks. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. He's come. That one has come. That one who stayed the course. That one who held on to God. That one who was carried through death. Not a symbol of death, not a picture of death. That one who was carried through death. Not simply carried through being dead and made alive, but carried through the fullness of death as the wrath of God was poured out upon sin in him. That one has come through. That one has come. That one has opened the gates of righteousness. And that one has put words in our mouths. The last verse, which is the first verse, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. It so perfectly and beautifully true. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You this evening. Even with the key of this psalm so clearly in our hands through the gospel, there's still a marvelous mystery in Your goodness and Your faithfulness and Your loving kindness to us. You have poured out Your mercy upon us even as You poured Your wrath out upon Your Son. You have opened for us through Him the gates of righteousness that we, following in the train of our King, can joyfully enter in, even as we think of those crowds entering in Jerusalem behind the Savior, not knowing how perfectly they were foreshadowing His great work. So we, behind the Savior, are in Your presence, joyful, humbled, awed by You and Your loving kindness. Let it fill our hearts and souls. Let it set us afire. As our neighbors and nation may grumble or obsess about the things of this world, let our eyes be fixed. Let our hearts be transfixed by this one, the rejected stone, who's become the chief stone of the temple of which we, by Your grace, are a part. We ask it in His name. Amen.